Please open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 11. We have been looking at the life of Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle, God's grace and glory revealed to and through the chief of sinners. And we've come now to Acts 11, reading verses 19 to 30, the grace of God in Antioch. Acts 11, beginning at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Rhos was a Welsh-speaking mining town in North Wales. Almost every man in the town worked in the pits. Wages were poor and life was hard. There was little concern for the condition of the people, and drinking was a widespread social problem. But in 1904, God sent revival to the town. It started quite unexpectedly in a Welsh chapel and spread rapidly through the whole town until every church was affected. It was said that the great wave of revival spread throughout the town so that you could enter any church and find crowds of people at prayer. There was a great harmony in the town. It was a revival of praise and thanksgiving, and people were busy with the things of eternity. On Sundays, the chapels were full by 6 a.m. When the men in the pits had an extra day off, what did they do? They gathered for worship. Crowds could be heard walking along the streets, singing and praising God. Bands took to playing hymns in the open air. Mothers would complete their housework early, see their children off to school, and then go to the chapels to worship. After a full day of hard work, the men would spend hours in the chapels, yet no one appeared to be tired. There was life in the air, and people seemed to be physically as well as spiritually revived. Hundreds of people were saved, and it seemed as though the whole town was coming to church. People gave up drinking, and it was said that the terror of the Lord had fallen over the whole town. Within a few weeks, many drunkards were afraid to go to the public houses, and many of them were forced to close because of lack of customers. Fighting had been a popular sport before the revival, but some of the most well-known fighters were converted. One fighter, Levi Jarvis, was the terror of the town. He was opposed to the work of God, but at the same time was terrified of it. He could not sleep at night because of fear. Eventually, God saved him, and the congregation watched the great fighter become like a lamb. Life also changed drastically in the pits. Men would meet for prayer before the day's work commenced. Some said that it was as pleasant to go to work as it was to go to a place of worship. Tension and disputes among the miners almost disappeared. Production increased. Men were converted even down in the mines, and even those who were not converted were deeply affected. Soon news of the revival spread, and people traveled from all over to see what was happening. Visitors commented that the presence of God was everywhere. People came from all over Wales, from other parts of Britain, the U.S., Canada, Australia, and elsewhere. Such was the presence of God that it was noticed by visitors as soon as they entered the town. The effects of the revival continued right up to the Great War in 1914. Drunkards were transformed, fighters were convicted of the gospel of peace, and bars closed because there was no business. There were no tongues, there were no revelations, there were no prophecies. The town was characterized by peace and tranquility. But with a deep conviction of sin, the fear, awe of God, the enjoyment of God, the presence of God, and zeal for the worship of God. Congregation, sometimes the Spirit of God works in an extraordinary way so that great numbers of people are affected. Like a rapidly spreading fire, the Spirit of God moves through a town so that young and old become greatly concerned about the things of God. This happened during the Great Awakening. When Jonathan Edwards was ministering in Northampton, Massachusetts, the Holy Spirit began to move in a mighty way so that in 1734-35, Edwards could say that, quote, "There was scarcely a single person in the town, young or old, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. The work of conversion increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ," said Edwards. Well, brothers and sisters, we see some of that mighty work of the Spirit in our text here for this morning. We want to reflect upon the grace of God in Antioch. I want to divide our text into four parts. A plentiful harvest, verses 19 through 21. A faithful reaper, verses 22 through 24. A skillful assistant, verses 25 and 26. And a thoughtful congregation in verses 27 to 30. Notice the plentiful harvest in verse 19. Have a look in your Bibles, verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Here we see once again that the unconverted Saul, who tried to destroy the church, actually caused it to expand. By the providence of God, persecution caused the church to spread and increase. Sometimes when we read stories of God's children suffering for the faith, we say, "Why, Lord? Why?" We wonder why believers sometimes face painful trials. Well, in the early church, God was using persecution to expand the church and to bring glory to himself through the onward march of the gospel. Back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we read that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Satan was trying to kill the church, but God was overruling the designs of Satan so as to build the church. The gospel spread north beyond the regions of Judea and Samaria and as far as Phoenicia, the island of Cyprus, and the city of Antioch. Antioch was situated on the Orontes River, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem and 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. And brothers and sisters, the gospel spread not only geographically, but also culturally. It spread beyond the Jews to Gentiles. Verse 19 says, they preached the word to no one except Jews. And then verse 20 goes on to say that some of them spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, some have argued that the Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews, therefore the gospel went only to Jews in Antioch. But the context seems to indicate otherwise. There is a contrast between verses 19 and 20. Have a look there. Verse 19 says, no one except Jews. Verse 20 says, but there were some who spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. In this context, Hellenists were most likely Gentiles, non-Jewish Greeks. So the gospel spread not only geographically, but also culturally. Now, brothers and sisters, the city of Antioch was a very important city. It was known as Antioch the Beautiful because of its fine buildings and long paved boulevard which ran from north to south. It was a boulevard lined with colonnades, trees, and fountains. Antioch was a sprawling city of about 500,000 or more people. When the book of Acts was written, Antioch had become the third most important city in the empire. Rome was first, Alexandria second, and then Antioch. It was known for its extensive Mediterranean trade. Many Roman trade routes passed through it. The wealth of the East flowed through Antioch on its way to Rome. Because of its extensive trade, Antioch was extremely cosmopolitan. It had a large colony of Jews, but there were also people from Persia, India, and even China. Greeks, Jews, Orientals, Arabs, and Romans dwelt together. But Antioch was also known to be a very immoral city. Chariot racing, gambling, sexual indulgence were all part of daily life in Antioch. It was a vile place full of pagan worship and unbridled moral debauchery. The temple of Daphne was home to a number of prostitute priestesses. So Antioch was famous for its deliberate pursuit of sensual pleasure. And yet, congregation, it was in this dark, dirty city, known for its debauchery, that the Spirit of God began to work in a remarkable way. Believers who had been driven out of Jerusalem because of their faith in Christ began to share their faith in Antioch. People from Cyprus and Cyrene also preached the Lord Jesus. And what was the result? Well, look again at your Bibles at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Antioch produced a plentiful harvest. The hand of the Lord there in verse 21 is an expression that you find in the Old Testament, but Luke is the only writer who uses it in the New Testament. The hand of the Lord is the invisible God making his power visible and tangible. It was ultimately his hand that produced this great harvest. These verses are a wonderful reminder to us that God's light can shine in the darkest pit. In a city of sensuality and immorality, the gospel transformed lives, both Jews and Gentiles. And we should notice that this newly planted church in Antioch was started by unnamed believers from Jerusalem, Cyprus, and Cyrene in North Africa. There was as yet no official leadership, no precedent to follow, no apostles to lean on. Antioch was evangelized by ordinary Christians who were willing to speak of Christ. People just like you. People just like you. because of their deep love for Christ. They brought the light of the gospel into the darkness of paganism, and the result was a great harvest in Antioch. Congregation, imagine this county being impacted by an outpouring of God's Spirit. Imagine revival sweeping through neighborhoods. Imagine the casino in Sarnia with little business and drug dealers with few buyers. Imagine churches bursting at the seams with new converts. Gamblers, fornicators, homosexuals, pornographers, drunkards, all coming to know Jesus Christ. And all of this, not because of some dynamic preacher, as wonderful as that may be, not because of some sort of individual with charismatic tendencies, but because of the testimony of ordinary Christians like you who love Jesus Christ. Imagine our county powerfully impacted for Christ as the hand of the Lord is upon us. May the Lord use each one of you to penetrate the spiritual darkness in our communities today. So that's point number one, a plentiful harvest. Secondly, the Lord brought a faithful reaper to Antioch. A faithful reaper. Look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Who was Barnabas? Turn with me, please, for just a moment to Acts 4. Keep your finger in there, but turn to Acts 4. This is where the church in Jerusalem was growing in leaps and bounds, and the believers began to share their possessions so that everyone was cared for. Some were selling their lands and houses and bringing the money to the apostles, who in turn ensured that all the needs were met. Now look down to Acts 4 and verse 36. Verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Keep it open there for a moment. This is the first time that Barnabas is mentioned in the Bible. His real name was Joseph, but he was given the name Barnabas by the apostles because it means son of encouragement. He must have had a remarkable gift for encouraging others, something very precious in the church of Jesus Christ. It seems as though most churches have some discouragers, those who perpetually complain, criticize, and break down the joy of fellowship. Encouragers are a precious gift of God. May he raise up many more. Lord, make us encouragers. Barnabas was also a Levite, a member of the priestly tribe in Israel. And verse 36 says he was of the country of Cyprus. He was a Jew who had lived in a Gentile area and was therefore familiar with their customs, language, and mindset. Cyprus was an island in the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Barnabas was also extremely generous. He sold land and gave the money to the church. His generosity proved that money had no hold on him. He was willing to part with his land and money for the cause of the gospel. He wanted to lay up treasure in heaven. He gave out of love for Christ and his people, not to call attention to himself. What a wonderful example such people are to the church. Encouraging, loving, generous children of God whose lives are gripped by his grace and who reveal the compassion of Christ to those around them. The next time Barnabas is mentioned in the Bible is in Acts 9, which we looked at last week. The church in Jerusalem was afraid to receive the converted Saul. It was Barnabas who was willing to take a risk. He received the former persecutor, stood with him, and brought him into the Christian community. Barnabas cared for Saul, the outsider. Because of these excellent character traits, you can see why the Jerusalem church chose to send Barnabas to Antioch. He knew the culture and language, he was an encourager, and it was clear to all that he loved Christ, the gospel, and his church. What made Barnabas tick? What made Barnabas tick? What was the key to his life as a loving Christian and competent leader? We'll go again to Acts 11 and verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas was empowered by, driven by, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That was the key to his life. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need, both as leaders and as ordinary Christians. We need the Spirit of God to equip us and to transform us into the likeness of Christ. So when the Jerusalem church heard the news that great things were happening in Antioch, they commissioned Barnabas and sent him off. And Barnabas was willing to yield to the call of God through the church. He knew there was a need, and he was willing to go where God directed through the guidance of the church. He trusted that God would be with him. How encouraging it was for Barnabas when he arrived in Antioch and saw the wonderful things that were happening. Verse 23 says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. People were coming to Christ in droves. It was so exciting for Barnabas to be part of this great work of the Lord. He rejoiced over the grace of God in the lives of both Jews and Gentiles. Now bear in mind that the conversion of the Gentiles was very new. Being a Jew and being a Levite, Barnabas may have been reluctant to give Gentiles the hand of fellowship. He might have said, salvation is of the Jews. But there was no such reaction from Barnabas. When he saw the gospel bearing fruit among the Gentiles, he was delighted. God was working, and Barnabas was glad. Verse 23 says that Barnabas exhorted or encouraged. There's that word again. Do you see it there in verse 23? Barnabas was an encourager. He encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He encouraged them to what? Persevere. To fight against the temptations to sin and unbelief, to press on in the faith, to run the race to the finish line. As a concerned pastor, he exhorted these new converts to continue in the faith. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Barnabas was a faithful reaper. But he soon realized that the amount of work was far more than he could handle. The place was crawling with new believers who needed to be taught and discipled. There were no seasoned pastors to help carry the load, as far as we know. The challenge before Barnabas was immense. Verse 21 says, a great number believed. And verse 24 says, a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas realized that he desperately needed an assistant in the work. He just could not keep up with the ever-growing demands. A nice problem, to be sure. Which brings us to point number three, a skillful assistant. A skillful assistant. Barnabas knew the right man for the job. Saul of Tarsus. Last week in our study of Acts 9, verses 20 to 30, we saw that Saul was persecuted in Damascus and fled by night and made his way to Jerusalem. But after 15 days in Jerusalem, the Jews wanted to kill him. When the brothers in Jerusalem learned of it, they immediately sent him to Tarsus, his hometown. Several years went by, about which we know very little regarding Saul's activity. Commentators believe it may have been something like 5 to 10 years. It seems as though he spent 5 to 10 years in the shadows. He was not at all prominent during those years, it seems. He was, in all likelihood, active as a missionary, but it appears he was not on the foreground. It was a time of preparation for exceptional ministry in the years to come. Barnabas remembered Saul, and he decided to look him up. Now, Tarsus was about 100 miles from Antioch, but the distance did not deter him. It may have been quite a challenge to find him. The word there that's translated look or seek in verse 25 is used especially of searching for someone with an implication of difficulty. But Barnabas pressed on, found him, brought him to Antioch. Saul, I have plenty of work for you. You will never be bored. You'll never be idle. And so these two outstanding men formed a team that proved to be very fruitful in Antioch. Verse 26 tells us, for a whole year they met with a church and taught a great many people. It was an immense challenge to shepherd, teach, disciple, and counsel such a large number of new believers, many of whom knew very little about the Scriptures. The Jewish converts had some knowledge of the Old Testament, but the newly converted Gentiles knew very little, next to nothing. Saul and Barnabas spent much time teaching, teaching, teaching. The most urgent need of these new converts was to be instructed in the word of the Lord. Congregation teaching should still be a priority for the church today. Believers must be firmly rooted in sound doctrine so that you will not be led astray. That's one of the reasons we offer sequential exposition of the Word of God, as well as various Bible studies, family night, catechism instruction, and profession of faith classes. We need to be taught and retaught so that we in turn may be equipped to teach others and to reach out to this world, always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The elders of the church always need to ensure that faithful teaching of God's word remains at the heart of the church's ministry. It's not only new converts that need to be taught. The entire church, both mature Christians and babes in the faith, need to be taught and retaught. The church needs both the milk and the meat of the word. Congregation, you can imagine how complicated the lives of some of those new converts must have been. They still carried some of the mire of Antioch with them. Some of them were divorced. Some of them had an unbelieving partner. Some of them had questionable occupations. Some of them had to clean up their language. Some of them were probably plagued with guilt because of their former conduct. Others were perhaps still struggling with drunkenness or whatever. When sinners are born again by the Spirit of God, there is peace, joy, celebration, and thanksgiving. But there are still many practical issues that need to be worked out. Salvation is wonderful, but the journey of the Christian along the road of sanctification is often painful, difficult, and confusing. Therefore, Barnabas and Saul had an overwhelming task before them. These people, who had been raised in a culture of moral debauchery, needed to learn the life of godliness and sanctification. If you've ever spent time with a new Christian who had virtually no exposure to the Christian faith during the years of his youth, you know that it could be a great joy to be with them. But it can also be a challenge. Sometimes their life resembles a plate of spaghetti that is extremely difficult to unravel. But the Lord blessed the work of Barnabas and his skilled assistant, so that together they accomplished great things for the glory of God. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful when servants of the Lord work together in harmony? No jealousy, no competition, no self-promotion, no rivalry, just laboring together for the praise of God. How often the work of the church is hindered because of rivalry among the leadership. Bickering and jealousy can seriously hinder the work of God's kingdom. Barnabas and Saul enjoyed unity as they served Christ and his people in Antioch. Unfortunately, that unity will be challenged later, but right now, there was harmony. There was peace. And we read at the end of verse 26, go there for a minute, to the end of verse 26, we read that in Antioch, the disciples were first called what? Christians. It was a term that became well known in the city. They were followers of Christ, imitators of Christ, saved by Christ, and worshipers of Christ. We don't know if Christian was originally a derogatory term. We don't know if the pagans around them coined it, or if the believers themselves chose it. Whatever the case may be, it became a name that believers accepted with gratitude. Congregation, through faith in Jesus Christ, that is your name. That is my name. Do you bear that name without shame? Are you thankful that our sovereign God has given you that name? Is it evident to those you come in contact with that you are a Christian? Do your fellow workers know that you are a follower of Christ? Do they know that you love him and worship him, that he is the center of your life? What a great privilege it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful name. Do you cherish it? So point number one, a plentiful harvest. Point number two, a faithful reaper. And point number three, a skillful assistant. Then finally, point number four, a thoughtful congregation. A thoughtful or compassionate congregation. As Barnabas and Saul taught the infant church, the people grew in knowledge and love for God. And it was not long before they had an opportunity to show their love for other Christians, some of whom they had never met. Dear friends, a test of your love for God is your love for his children. The Apostle John said, we know that we have passed from death to life because, what? We love the brothers. In verses 27 to 30, the believers in Antioch prove themselves to be a thoughtful church, showing great warmth toward their fellow Christians. Prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine over all the world. Verse 28 says, this took place in the days of Claudius. In the early church, before the completion of the New Testament scriptures, the Lord used men like Agabus to speak for the edification of the church and also to predict future events. This was still an era of direct communication from God before the canon was complete. The Lord used Agabus to prepare the believers in Judea for a coming trial. There was going to be a great famine, one that would affect not only unbelievers, but also believers. It is by the providence of God that crops grow, and it is by the providence of God that they shrivel and die. He determines the portion of our daily bread. The Lord has his reasons for sending both fruitful and lean years. We don't know why God was going to send a famine at this particular time, but we do know that he had his reasons. For the sake of his people in Judea, the Lord enabled Agabus to predict the future to the church in Antioch. Having heard the words of Agabus, this newly formed church quickly prepared to assist their brothers. They understood their obligation to help the mother church in Jerusalem. They could not sit back and allow it to suffer. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. The church in Antioch collected relief supplies, each gave as he was able, and together they established a relief fund to show their love for needy brothers. Now, we need to remember that the church in Antioch was made up largely of Gentiles. As these Gentiles were converted, they came to see that it did not matter to the Lord what nationality you were. As the apostle said to the Colossians, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. The gospel destroys racism and brings down all racial barriers. It unites those of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The church in Antioch had received spiritual blessings from the believing Jews, the message of eternal life. And now, as an expression of their unity in Christ, they were willing to share their material blessings with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. These new converts quickly understood that their money and material possessions belong to God. We don't own anything. We don't own anything. We are managing God's resources. It is not merely for my enjoyment. It is for God's glory. Your money is God's money. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This teaching stuck with the new Christians at Antioch. No one said they had to give. Barnabas and Saul did not coerce them. They gave of their own accord out of love for God, out of love for Christ, out of love for his people. Their willingness to give was an expression of their genuine faith in Jesus. Giving for the work of the church does not earn our way into the kingdom of heaven. Yet Jesus said that works of compassion for fellow believers are so important that they will distinguish the sheep from the goats on the day of judgment. What do we read in Matthew 25? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. To those on his left, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The believers in Antioch showed by their actions that their faith was genuine. They were sheep and not goats. What about you? Do you care about your fellow Christians such that you are willing to sacrifice for their sakes? Are you willing to help your suffering brothers and sisters, people you have never known or seen? We see in verses 27 to 30 that the new church in Antioch was a loving, thoughtful church. They were willing to dig deeply into their pockets to assist the household of faith. They believed that Gentile-Jew distinctions didn't matter. They were one family in the Lord. And so verse 30 says that they gathered the offering and sent it to the elders. They sent the money by the hands of two proven, trustworthy, responsible men, Barnabas and Saul, two men who loved the Savior. Saul, who was forced to flee from Jerusalem several years ago because the Jews wanted to kill him, was once again within those familiar walls, walking those familiar streets. The man who had once viciously persecuted the Jerusalem church was now on a mission on behalf of the believers in Antioch to support and preserve the Jerusalem church, showing love for the household of faith in the name of Jesus. Congregation, our text for this morning reminds me of the words of Jesus, "I will build my church." He builds it through ordinary Christians, through encouragers like Barnabas, and through brilliant theologians like Saul. He builds it through new converts who love their brothers and sisters. That work of building continues today. Are you giving yourself to it? Will you use what God has given you to advance His kingdom today? Will you use your gifts, your mind, your words of encouragement, your ability to come alongside others, your ability to teach? And will you use your money and possessions for the cause of the gospel and the care of His needy people? Dear friends, do you truly bear the name Christian? Do you know the grace of Christ in your life? If not, I urge you to believe and turn to Him today. And if you've already done that, I encourage you to serve as a true follower of Christ, giving yourself for the good of His church. Since Jesus loved the church and gave His life for her, we ought to count it an honor to serve His church for the praise of our Savior and Redeemer. I will build my church. Are you actively participating in that great task? I will build my church.